Okay, we're in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verses 12 and 13, and instead of two verses, instead of spending 4 weeks on one verse, we're going to spend probably 2 weeks on two verses. The last point on darkness I'll probably discuss the next sermon that we do together. So this one is on the lacks of loser leaders and their followers. So remember, Jude is about contending for the faith and against people who are teaching things that are not true. So, to refresh your memory, verse 4 says, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men," that means they don't know or do what God wants, "who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." And we saw that was really wanton caprice. And for those of you who don't like long words, excuse for doing whatever they feel like. So that's what they're doing. So they're saying, "Oh, it's all under grace. You know, God forgives. No, no biggie." But in the process, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They reject lordship, the subject we're studying next week in a retreat. 2 Peter 2:1 talks about them. Same kind of critters who deny the Lord who bought them. They are believers. Believers behave badly. If you understand the scriptures or even just read them cursorily, you see that. If you've been brainwashed into believing what people say in the oral tradition, you miss that. So these are unnoticed men. And then in our verse 12, they are reefs in your love feast. So the word for reef, like a thing that's underwater rocks, is very similar to the word for spots, and some translators have taken the word from 2 Peter, where it talks about them being spots or blemishes, and inserted them here. But the metaphor is really from the sea, and waves and stuff like that. So these are really unnoticed things that can shipwreck your faith. They are seen, but not readily. Remember, they're unnoticed up here. So you don't really see them. He gives us some things to kind of look for so we can identify them and avoid them or reprove them. The reefs in your love feast, we'll talk about that, what it, that is a little down below, probably a meal that accompanied the Lord's Supper, while they feast with you without fear. So we're going to look at the fact that these guys lack a fear of God. They serve only themselves. They are self-centered, obviously. And then they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. So when you're in the desert or ancient Near East climate, and you see a cloud, you start getting excited because it means rain, and then the cloud just passes you by and doesn't deliver any rain, and it doesn't do you any good. Being carried around by the wind, it makes it really tough to follow them because they kind of go wherever the wind blows, and the wind of today is public opinion. Politicians use focus groups to figure out what they think is right, because what the people want and gets them reelected is what's right. Churches are basically doing the same thing. They are late autumn trees without fruit. So in late autumn, you should have the harvest, and there's nothing there. You go out, pick it. I mean, you can't get an ice wine or anything because it's gone. They're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, they're not producing fruit, and they're actually going to be ripped out of the garden. Changing the metaphor, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. The verse in Isaiah, which talks about a wave kind of putting up all the flotsam and seaweed and grime that's down there. All the postcard pictures look really good until you get up close and look at what's really happening at the shoreline. It's amazing. I went to Panama and I was amazed to see how, just like all this gunk and stuff, they must wash it off before they take the postcard pictures. But these people actually, if you look at what they produce, it's like a wave, you'll realize it's something that is not good and actually to their shame. And then it talks about them being wandering stars. The word for wondering is actually the word that from which we get our English planet. And the stars were fixed so you could navigate by them. But the planets, the astronomers of the ancient world kind of knew they followed some fixed pattern, but you couldn't follow them for guidance or direction. And the other concept of wandering stars is a star is supposed to give light, but this wasn't giving light that was useful. And we'll take a little bit about that previously, and we'll talk maybe about that more. And then it gives their destination. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness of the age? So eternal means of the age. And this is not the lake of fire. Lake of fire is kind of has fire, and fire gives light. These guys are in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'll just touch on it today. And we're going to look at darkness again in the future because there's, so much bad teaching about that. The parallel passage in 2 Peter is worth a little glance. Also talking about false teachers like natural brute beasts. So natural means contrast to anyone with a spirit. So animals do not have the spirit that we have. They don't have a capacity or ability to relate to God, and they certainly don't have the Holy Spirit. And false teachers and natural carnal people don't have the Holy Spirit resident or ruling in their life. So just made to be caught and destroyed, so it's a solution to their destruction. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. And that is true of a vast number of people I've interacted with over my years in ministry. People don't first seek to understand and then be understood. They just say, oh, that doesn't match what I think, and they dismiss it, and as a result, they dismiss truth. This also is what happened with the generation that Jesus tried to minister to. They didn't understand the scriptures accurately, they didn't understand what Jesus spoke with, and then they spoke evil of him. And like that generation, the post-Jesus generation will utterly perish in their own corruption, and that's going to be true today. And they will receive the payback, the recompense, the wages of unrighteousness. So these folks are not doing what's right in God's sight, and there's a payback time coming, and that's something that also totally gets denied. And those, they're like those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Carouse frequently in English means to excessive drunkenness and partiness, and you're not supposed to do that before 5 o'clock. But fortunately, we know that it's always 5 o'clock somewhere. But these are basically ones who, are engaging in things that are not in the best interest of themselves nor others. And Peter elaborates on that by saying there's spots and blemishes. And I think this word for enfeeble, I can't remember, it basically was a really good definition. They riot was one of the words. They enfeeble their mind and body with their own deceptions while they feast with you. And if you think about people who are who's getting drunk or stoned or doing drugs, they are really ruining their mind and body. And the false teachers are doing the same thing, particularly with their regard to their spiritual life, while they are kind of pretending, and they probably think they are Christians who should have participate in the love feast and the Lord's Supper. So they're deluded, they're deceived, obviously signs of demonic deception. So some of the lacks that showed up in this passage, they, so this is leaders and believers who follow them, and I don't know if I have to continue to repeat that, but they lack love. Greatest commandment is love. This is my commandment that you love one another, and then Jesus tells us how we're supposed to love as he has loved us. How do you love us? By laying aside his glory and laying down his life for his obeying friends. So too, we should do that. These folks have no loyal hallmark of biblical love. Sacrificial, that's another hallmark of agape love, and other-centeredness, that they're just self-centered. And they are so self-centered, and this is true of so many people I run into. They aren't, they're just totally ignorant of what God desires as well as what other people desire. So extreme self-centeredness, that's a sport, I think. They just kind of do whatever they want. This is nothing new. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the believers coming together in one place, which is the assembly of believers. And he says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So it gives us a little insight into what went on with the Lord's Supper. Now remember, the first Lord's Supper was a Passover meal, and we kind of follow that model, follow the praises of the Passover time, the remembrance of the Passover lamb, and just like Jesus did. And we eat together, although we got a little break before that. So in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. In the Passover, you had 3 glasses of wine that we grew up in the tradition. So you could kind of overindulge. Obviously, this is not non-alcoholic wine, as some people try to say. Otherwise, it'd be a miracle. People got drunk on it. So apparently, people brought food. It's kind of like a lot of churches have potluck suppers and everybody brings stuff. And they basically were bringing stuff because particularly in this context, there were slaves and folks who barely got enough to eat during the week. And then they would be able to share in this feast with saints in the Lord's name. And one gets hungry because others are eating all the stuff before they get there. And someone else is so overindulged that they're drunk. And Paul says, "What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the assembly or church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Oh, Paul, stop being so negative. You want to encourage people. But he is actually trying to encourage them because he reminds them that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So if you're not doing, this gathering and even you're eating in a way that is worthy of the Lord, worthy of a disciple of Jesus Christ, worthy of someone that God is pleased with, you're going to get judged. And the reason is you are not discerning or recognizing the Lord's body. He's not talking about the bread being the host. I believe this is talking about not looking out for others' interest. Philippians 2 kind of stuff. That really is a hallmark of a biblical body. Everyone, don't look out for your own interest, but look out also for the interest of others. So what they're not discerning is that that person that they are ignoring is actually a part of the Lord, who is the head of the body. And this came across Jesus's separation of the sheep and goats passage in Matthew. And, Lord, when did we, see you hungry and thirsty and in prison and all that other stuff? And he said, "Whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did to me. And whatever you didn't do to the least of my brethren, you did to me." And they go into judgment because of that. God judges people for the wrong behavior so they can turn from it. And they were experiencing judgment back then. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." It's true of most of my sermons, but sleep is there a euphemism for death, and people were sick and judged, and God actually killed some people who were basically really egregious in their self-centeredness. Therefore, you should judge yourself so you would not be judged. So there are lots of passages that take heed to yourself. Examine yourself, I think actually is in this passage. So if people would judge themselves and say, "Here's what the scriptures say, and this is what my life looks like, and they don't match up, so I need to change," then you'd judge yourself and fix it so you would not be judged. If you don't do that, God will judge you. But if you don't do that, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So God disciplines, look at verse 30 again, believers who are living self-centered lives, so that they may not be condemned with the world. So that's an option. When God's doing stuff for a purpose, you better look very carefully that that purpose is possible. Believers can receive the condemnation that the world receives. They're not going to go into a lake of fire, but they're going to be judged for being displeasing to God. So these guys lack that other-centeredness. Macro, here's an example of it, particularly as they gather for the Lord's Supper, which Jude highlights. Any questions on that? People are really big on when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. A lot of churches kind of do it monthly. They'll read the other passage of 1 Corinthians 11 about, you know, this is my body or whatever. They totally ignore this thing. You know, this is like the important stuff. This is where Paul was trying to get them to live other-centered lives. So in addition to a lack of love, they lack fear of God. So it says up above, no fear. So there's no accountability for their words. Jesus said, something 12, Luke 12, Matthew 12, every idle, unprofitable word that you speak, you're going to have to give an account for it in the day of judgment. Wow, every word. Every act, same thing. So there are people, because they don't fear God, they don't fear any future judgment, they don't take heed, in other words, examine themselves. In fact, they go so far, particularly in the false teacher category, they deny future judgment, they deny future recompense, payback, positive and negative. Oh, there's no rewards, oh, there's no judgment. If God gives all of Jesus' righteousness to us, and when he looks at us, regardless of how sinful and rebellious we are, he just sees Jesus, which is totally baloney. They also lack wisdom because they haven't even taken the first step on the path of wisdom, which is fearing God. So let's take a look at Romans 3:18, quoting an Old Testament passage. The people that God is not pleased with have no fear of God before their eyes. That means they don't keep in the forefront of their thinking the fact that my God judges. As Hebrews 10:31 says in a number of places, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment's going to begin, I think it says in 13, with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what's going to happen to those who don't obey? And one of my favorite verses, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you would not believe how many people who are allegedly leaders have crossed swords with me on this, saying, oh, there's no fear. And then I'm realizing, I'm talking to a complete fool, because they haven't even taken the first step of wisdom. So by default, they're a fool. Fear of the Lord's the beginning of the wisdom. And then they don't know God, because after, with the fear of the Lord on the way to wisdom, you have knowledge of the Holy One, and you understand our God is an awesome God, and he judges unfaithful believers. Of course, yeah, these people also don't read the Old Testament, nor the New Testament. They just kind of exist on a oral tradition that, well, someone else said that, and they're successful, so I'll just parrot the same verses. They fail to understand that there is no creature hidden from his sight. Part and parcel of the fact that God is omniscient, he sees everything. But all things, our motives, our words, our objectives, are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Gee, that sure looks like we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God on everything. That instills in me the fear of God. I'm frequently thinking, not always, I'm going to make a decision. How is this going to play at the judgment seat? And as a result, I don't do things that will not fare well or play well for God. I know that I'm not going to be able to fool him. I know he's going to see everything. So I judge myself first so I don't get judged in the future. Any questions on that one? Okay, then they also not only lack love, they lack fear of God, they also lack self-sacrificial service. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to follow me as my disciple, step number one is to deny yourself, your ego. So there's no self-ego denial. There's, you can exalt it. So they're really not Christ followers, nor are they good stewards of the grace of God. So we're supposed to minister the grace of God to each other. So God gives us grace, but people are takers and not givers. And it is more blessed to give than receive, said Jesus in his last recorded words, Acts. So as I was thinking about this, minister to one another as good servants of the grace of God, I thought of Paul's defense of himself before the carnal Corinthians, evil speakers, and frequently I just kind of skip over this stuff, but I spent a little more time on it this weekend, wound up getting encouraged by it. Paul's methodology, or his thought process, was to give no offense in anything that his ministry not be blamed. So not only was he doing what was right in God's sight, he had to think about how to do things so that the ministry wouldn't be discredited, because Satan is obviously trying to discredit the ministry of people who speak truth, and Paul spoke a lot of truth. But instead, in all things, we commend ourselves, which basically means he gives credibility to his words, as a servant or minister of God. So servant, minister, same word. So a lot of people think minister, oh, those are just, you know, ordained people that, you know, wear funny hats or whatever. No, it's servants. And I underlined of God to help you draw your attention to that. When we are serving others, we're really serving God. They're his people. In serving him, we serve them. And by serving them, we serve him. Whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did to me. Even if it's giving someone a cup of espresso in his name. But then he talks about the manner in which this happens. In much endurance, hupomene, remaining under a load that's difficult. In tribulations, in needs. Wait a minute. Paul wrote to the Philippians, you know, God will supply all his need. But he knows how to suffer loss or lack. And he's got needs. Well, yeah, there's some time lag between the need and when it actually gets fulfilled, and that's where you have to trust God. And be okay with your needs not being met. In distresses, was Paul distressed? Yeah, he spent a lot of time weeping. He told the elders in Acts 20 from Ephesus. In stripes, that means in getting beaten, in imprisonment, and, like, you know, there was no, you know, prison health care back in those days. There was no prison food. There was, like, nothing. In tumults, fightings, in labors, sweating. And then he commends himself by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by usefulness. That's the word for, I think, kindness and going through the fruit of the Spirit. So clearly, it can sometimes have the idea of being kind to someone, but our concept of kind is never saying anything that makes them feel uncomfortable. It's not kindness. Being useful is a whole lot more. Yeah. It could be goodness. I can't remember which one. It's the krestestos, which comes from the word that means useful. So it's another word for beneficence that comes from another word that has some good things. By evidence of the Holy Spirit in his life, by sincere love, which you only get by obeying the truth according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Just, you know that verse. By the word of truth. So Paul definitely would continue to speak the word of truth against the darkness and lies of Satan. By the power of God. So he could do miracles, but drawing God's strength to sustain him. By the armor of righteousness. So his breastplate of righteousness is what he talked about in Ephesians that protected him. And then we get by honor and dishonor. So doing what's honorable, but being accused of being dishonorable. By evil report and good report. Doing what's worthy of a good report from an honest, objective observer versus evil report from those who are deceitful. He was called a deceiver, but the reality is he was true. He was basically a nobody. Didn't have a PR agent. Yet he was well known. As dying, I die daily, he said. Nevertheless, he ain't dead yet. Behold, we live. As chastened, disciplined, beaten, but not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Poor Paul. Yeah, he was poor. His own hands, provided for his needs and those that traveled with him, because he viewed his reward as being able to preach for free. Yet he made many rich eternally. And if you just look at Paul's life, you know, he's got nothing at the end. He's in prison in Rome, awaiting execution. Yet he possesses all things. So I kind of look at this self-sacrifice, and I'm always challenged by it. If people understood this passage before they kind of went into the ministry, they wouldn't do it. Like, who would want to sign up for this? You know, it's like, wow. And some people say, well, God calls you. Well, no, God kind of makes it clear that this is the thing to give your life to. So he did, and so have godly guys and gals throughout the ages and people in our midst as well. Any questions on self-sacrificial service? Okay, so then, for this reason, many are asleep. No. So we talked about the autumnal trees with no fruit. So the false teachers, I guess we can call it false, the lacked fruitfulness, both personally and fruitfulness in leading others to holiness and eternal life. So I was talking to Sean this week, and he mentioned the parallel between this passage and Aaron's staff. God validated Aaron's leadership by causing his staff to not just bud, but bloom and fruit and produce ripe almonds. And personal fruitfulness is love, for the most part, fruit of the Holy Spirit. But then there's a fruitfulness of ministry, which is leading others to holiness and eternal life. So Paul was fulfilling his commission to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So we have to kind of, a good leader is going to help people develop faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's revealed. A lot of leaders try to have faith, get people to develop faith in themselves, which is not the way that it's supposed to work. And you know, I think of these mega churches where they're just filled with people that have heard a message about Jesus will make everything right, accepts them, and they come to him, and you just get a larger and larger church full of carnal believers. Now, within that are good believers, but they aren't exposed to the truth that actually is going to stead them or fare them well at the judgment seat, because all the preaching is evangelistic to get more people to come in, not to make people holy. So the real fruit is going to be getting people holy, because that's God's objective. God's objective is not to get everyone saved, contrary to mission conference people, speakers and everything else. There's a narrow road. Only few are going to find it. And Jesus did not get all of Israel saved. He had a small group of people that he invested in, who could then go invest in others, and lots of people eventually did get saved, but then they got persecuted and killed. So the whole thing is, how are we going to help people fare well at the judgment seat? Well, Jesus talked about fruit bearing a lot in his last meeting with his disciples, recorded in John 13 through 16. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay, any kind of note, a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. You cut off the branch, if it's disconnected, no fruit. Meaning, you know, tie some plastic fruit on it and say, oh, look, we have fruit. He who abides in me and I in him. So this abiding relationship with Jesus, and in two verses later, verse 7, it says, my words abide in you. So Jesus and his words are synonymous there. You will bear much fruit. For without abiding in me and my words in you, you can do nothing. Think about that. Without relationship with God, all our efforts are vanity, wind, nothing. It's not going to remain. It's going to get burned up. A lot of people are busy gathering wood, hay, and stubble. They say, oh, look at this big pile of stuff I got for Jesus. And poof, it's going to get burned up when he returns. John's first message was Jesus is coming and the branches that are unfruitful are going to get burned. And here Jesus reiterates that if you read the context. God's purpose in creating this world is to receive glory. And the way in which he gets glory is not us singing hallelujah, but bearing much fruit and proving to be his disciples. That's his method. That's the method of our master. So we want to lead others to holiness. And the end of that goal of holiness is not to say, oh, wow, look how holy they are. It's getting eternal life. Questions on that? Or go to the page on eternal life. Fruitfulness. I've grown to like this passage a lot in this past year or so. Yeah, actually. Paul says in Romans 6, so this is a big sanctification passage, and believers were buried with him in baptism. When they were baptized, they would confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, Lord is the word that was used to translate Yahweh's name in the Old Testament. So they wouldn't pronounce the name, they would always say Adonai as opposed to that. So the Jews wouldn't like this because when you said Jesus was Yahweh, which he is, the Jews would get upset. Kyrios is also the name of Caesar. So any Roman people are going to get upset that there's only our king is Caesar. We don't have any other king. So they really were declaring a shift of allegiance from Judaism and Romanism to Christ following. And then he goes on to say, whoever you yield yourself to obey, you're that one's slave. And then 22 of chapter 6, he says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? So, yielding themselves to sin, what did it give them? They're now ashamed of that stuff. And one of the epistles says, you've had enough time to do what the Gentiles do. The end of those things is death, is lack of dominion, it's deprivation, it's not getting glory. But now, having, I think probably this was 23, been set free from sin. Yay, we're set free from sin. Okay, all good. Let's go have lunch. Nope. And having become a slave of God. Apart from maybe here, when was the last time you heard Christians talking about being slaves of God? You don't hear that. You have to become a slave or a servant of God. It's only then that you can have fruit that leads to holiness. So a state of being holy as God is holy, which we're commanded, particularly in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the end result of holiness is everlasting life. Everlasting life is not going to heaven rather than into the lake of fire. Everlasting life is literally of the age life. And life is dominion, rulership. So if you understand the context of like particularly Deuteronomy, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Life is blessing. Choose life that you may live. These words are not an idle thing for you. They are your life. And those words are the ways to get blessed. I guess by the time you get to Romans, you forget what you read once upon a time in Deuteronomy. So we have been set free from sin by the death of Jesus, by yielding ourselves to his will rather than ours and becoming his slaves. That gets us into a holy camp. And then we need to persist in holiness to get to the everlasting dominion of the age camp. Questions on that? The process. 1 Peter 1:22. You obey the word through the Spirit, so that you can have biblical love. It's coming up later. So here it is, right there. First, let me just do John 8. Jesus said, this is like verse 32 or so, to the Jews who believed in him. So they believed he was the Messiah. Just like lots of people sitting in churches this morning believe that. He said, if you continue in my word, you remain in my word, you let the word dwell in you richly, if you do that, you will know the truth. Contrary to the false teachers who don't know the truth. And the truth, you are my disciples indeed, and the truth will set you free. Okay, disciples need to are people who continue in the word, know the truth, and the truth sets them free. If people are bound to sin and bad values, bad habits, and all that, they're not free. And I think if you said to most Christians, you know, are you free? Are you free to do what God wants you to do? Are you free to not do what you used to do? I just heard one little excerpt from the Dennis Whately series that I've been sharing with people. And I'd forgotten that he had said this. I found it years later when I was studying the scripture, that self-control is not just restraint in doing something, but it's power to do something, to make yourself do what you know you ought to do, to control yourself, to direct yourself, to guide yourself. But most believers are just not free to do that. And that's because they are not receptive to the Holy Spirit. Okay, right there. You become holy by obeying the truth. Then you can have a sincere, pure love of the brethren. And then, and only then, can you agape someone out of a pure heart. So part of this obeying the truth thing purifies your heart. Otherwise, no biblical love is possible. So unholy people are too self-interested to love biblically. It is in their best interest to love others, and yeah, you can do that, being aware of that. But basically, they are only loving others for how it looks for the here and now, not for how it plays at the judgment seat. Any questions on that one? Fruitfulness? Holiness? Mark of a good teacher is people become more holy as a result of their teaching. Lack of a bad teacher is they don't. The fifth lack of the people that we're supposed to contend against is that they lack life-giving light, which would kind of follow from not having the truth or not having Jesus, because Jesus is the light of the world. So Paul's commission, what he sent to do and what you should see reflected in all of his epistles, and I do see this, is to open the eyes to lead people to the light. People are in darkness. Luke said right at the beginning, I think through Simeon or one of those guys, quoting the Old Testament passage, people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. So he came to lighten everyone, John 1. So you got to open people's eyes. How do you do that? By shining, letting your light shine, by letting truth shine, by shining a laser beam in their eye pupils. Oh, no, that's at the ophthalmologist, okay. And then to free them from Satan's power and turn them into people who live under God's power. Then they can get forgiveness and holiness, to give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So you believe the stuff that Jesus revealed, and then you can be assured of your inheritance. So the false teachers, the bad teachers, the loser teachers, they don't do that. Jesus had the same problem with the teachers of his day. Can the blind lead the blind? This is almost humorous. Will they not both fall into the ditch? So if you see that, you have a picture of it. I was reflecting this week that people in the dark, do they know that they're in the dark? And I think the answer would have to be no. They can sense things, but they can't see anything beyond their senses. And I always think of the five blind men and the elephant, it's an old Indian story, where these five blind guys are there and they encounter an elephant. And they each have the thing that they touch, like his trunk or his tail or his leg, or it's like a rope snail, or it's like a snake, its trunk. I think that's the way it worked. Or it's like a wall, this thing, or it's like a tree when he knows, it's like they don't get the big picture. All they can do is sense what immediately comes on them, and they're in the dark. And then I broadened it a little bit and realized, well, yeah, people who are in the darkness can't see what goes on outside them. They're very insular. They can't see what the general principles are. And I think it's kind of unfortunate that 75% of the people just can only sense things and they don't make that, kind of miss out on the bigger picture. But God must have known what he's doing when he created the population. But you can see so much more when you put things in their context. And if you're just stuck in the dark, you can't see the bigger context because you need light to see it. You have to see like over the hill, and you can't see that. So a blind teacher can not lead the blind to safety because they can't see the pitfalls that are coming. Okay, well, stick really close. And then the first guy goes down, and all the others, boom, down. Kind of like the promissory, like processionary caterpillars. And if you ever heard of these guys, there's a study where some people who do science are really strange, but they kind of got them to walk along the rim of a glass or a bowl and water in it, and they would just follow the one in front of them until they died of hunger. Yeah. And there were leaves in the center, and they wouldn't get good old leaves. They're just always following the one in front of them. They just kind of go around a circle, down around a circle. I remember once we were walking back from the market and his group, and we came to there's a little park there, and it has a fountain in the middle. I can't remember who I was walking with, but I said, "Hey, let's just walk in a circle and see if the people follow." And we got like three quarters around, and there were some people following us, and someone said, "Wait a minute." All right, so we don't have caterpillars. We had a butterfly in our midst who ruined the joke. But I was going to see if we actually could keep going around in a circle to see. Because people are so focused on themselves and their conversations. And yeah, I think of things like this. I know it's a sickness, but my therapist says I'm getting over it. John 6. Jesus says, and this is in the passage where he offends the Pharisees. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. This is in my eat my flesh, drink my blood, and people get offended. But then he says he's really not talking about literally chomping on his femur. He is saying that the words that I speak, the word becomes flesh. The words give life. You are born again by the word of God, which is why I'm a real fan of teaching what the scriptures have to say. I have frequently through the decades gotten the complaint, there's too much scripture in your sermons. Well, sorry. Read them again. Spend some time studying them and maybe it'll benefit you. This is a couple chapters later. Yeah, I think I gave you the written. It's coming up. I am the light of the world. This is in the Passover, and the goes of Jerusalem for the feast. And he says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light that gives life or comes from life. You'll be able to see the reality of how things are. a characteristic of Jesus is that those who follow him will know where they're going. They will not hide in the deeps of darkness, which is Satan's realm, but they will have the light of life. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with God as well as his body. Otherwise, we are deceived liars. It's 1 John 1, 3, 7, and 8. Verse 3 says something like, "What we've heard and seen, we declare to you that your fellowship may be with us, and our fellowship is with God." So if we take in the truth, then we'll have fellowship with the apostles vicariously through the centuries, and that fellowship is really fellowship with God. Verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another." So we got to come out of the dark into the life. Teaching is supposed to help us walk in the light and motivate us to get out of the darkness. And John motivated his audience, verse 8, if we, say we know him and walk in the darkness, we're liars. And it's like, that's a dark one. And obviously, Satan deceives them. So, fellowship you have in common. Walking in the light yields fellowship both with God. Really good indication of a group of believers, they're having quiet times that are affecting their life. And they're obeying one another passages. It's like, that's what the scriptures say. Fellowship with one another, another passage. Otherwise, Satan's got them. They're in the dark, which is kind of tragic. Because once you're in the dark, rejecting light moves you further into the dark. So you see a little flickering light and you move away from it. Where do you go? Deeper into the dark. In between the two chapters I just looked at, 6 and 8, it was 7. And this was interesting because I hadn't noticed this little phrase before. I guess if you read just chapters, I do a lot of, I'm always looking for the flow of the chapter and sometimes miss the little phrase. So Jesus's brothers came to him and said, "You should go up to Jerusalem." I mean, basically that's where all the action is. Do the miracles that you can do there so people will see and follow you. And then it says, "For his brothers did not believe in him." But they're giving him career advice. So, we think you're nuts doing this Messiah thing, but go do your miracles in Jerusalem. Like, how can they be so deceived? If he does miracles, don't you think they should pay attention to him? Then he says this to his brothers, Jews who were acknowledging his miracles, participating in the Day of Atonement, and they were going up to Jerusalem. They were doing the ritual. And then he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil." Okay, that second part's easy. If you tell people things that point out their sin, they will despise you because you make them feel bad. And because you are trying to get them out of Satan's clutches, and Satan's going to incite them to shoot the messenger. But let's look at this first one. The world cannot hate you. Why not? Well, because they were just like the world. His brothers were worldlings. And they had such commonality with the world that, A, they would never testify that their works are evil because they'd be self-condemning then. And they're going to basically just go along with the world, and evil loves company. And then the world's not going to despise them, but it hates Jesus and those who follow him, because one of the things that they need to do is reprove the works of darkness. And people don't like getting reproved. 10 verses later, and actually this is where I went to this passage and then I read the context. "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God," I think that's the NIV translation, New King James, "wills to do." So they kind of notice that it's a choice. No fatalism here. "Will know whether the teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So if you really want to do God's will, the word should be clear. Right? It should be obvious what's truth and what's not truth. And I'm just flabbergasted at the people that have far more education than I do, just can't figure out what the word says. Whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He goes on to say, anybody who speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. And I think that so many false teachers today, I would say it's almost the majority of what you'll hear, on Christian radio and TV networks. Their teaching comes from themselves or from marketing consultants or from focus groups. There's actually focus groups for what people should say in their sermons. What are people going to like? It's just like politicians. What's our policy? What people like. Nothing about what's right or good or has nobler objectives. It's just what's going to get me reelected. Tell people what they want to hear. And you all know from First Peter, no, First Second Timothy 4, Timothy is instructed in light of the future judgment to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, even when they don't want to hear it. And his future, Timothy's future glory was dependent upon it. So if you really want to know God's will, I'm pretty sure God's going to guide you into it. And that's why I just can't figure out how people can write commentaries and be so far off the mark. Actually, I think a lot about this, and it's because they have an oral tradition that blinds them to the truth. They think everything relates to getting your sins forgiven. They don't read in context. There might have been some liberals that do it, but then they're obviously not going to, Satan's not going to help them promote what's really true. But you can find stuff buried from them. In them, if you dig in. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks glory from the one who sent them is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. So, one of the marks of a false teacher is that they speak to gain personal glory and they are not speaking the truth of the scriptures and they got lots of false things on them. Flip side, seeking the glory that comes from God or the glory of God, and they're going to say what God said, and you can't go wrong with doing that. Now, there might be nothing false about them, but that doesn't stop Satan from doing the lie thing. Yeah, question. Right, they don't have faith, they don't have hope, and I would even add the third one, they don't have love. They're in the dark, and we're going to see at the very last verse down here, John 3:19. Basically, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light because they're going to have to give up something that they think that they value. This is why I'm a big believer in trying to get people to align their values with God's word. So that's. They don't have faith because Satan undermines people's confidence in the scripture. And if you're doubting this whether the scriptures are true or not, spend some time examining why it's true. It's the only game in town. There is nothing else that tells us where we came from, where we're headed, and what we should do during our time here, except the Holy Bible. It's the only stuff with an authenticated, he came from heaven to tell us. God validated Moses with his miracles. And of course, Satan says, well, miracles are impossible, so, we don't pay any attention to those fables. But that's like just a lie from the pit. So Satan always attacks inerrancy. And if you think about it, far be it for anyone to actually do that. If God created this world for a purpose, he would tell us what that purpose is. So, is there anything that tells us what the purpose of life is that is trustworthy, reliable, and works? So that's why my doing my Western Civ classes is I go on a quest for truth, I want to have what best explains all the facts, and I want to look at it from the perspective of revelation, divinely authenticated. I want to look at it from the standpoint of reason, logically consistent. And I also would like to have it work. And Christianity has worked. Right now, I don't think we can call Christianity as a in America working real well. One of the things I do see a lot, I mean, so it's actually only in the past couple months I actually started reading some of the comments on some of the blogs and stuff. And I'm seeing on almost everyone people saying, we really need to pray for our country. And people have been saying that for years, and you know, we pray every Sunday as the word instructs for that. But yeah, you kind of look at the situation and say, oh Lord, help us. And that's not an idiom, that is a prayer. They don't want to get out until it gets really bad. Fortunately, God, you know, specializes in increasing the volume until, you know, you find no pleasure in what you do. Then you'll find something else to do. And then you find something else to do, and everything gets subject to the law of diminishing returns. You just read Solomon, it would save you a lot of time. Ecclesiastes, hey, you know, there's nothing better to do than you drink, find pleasure in your work, but you can only get that if you please God. Therefore, please God for both pleasure in this life and pleasure in the next, because he's going to call everything into judgment. Real simple message. Okay, the last lack. And I'm just going to touch on this to get you thinking about it in light of our discussion this next week on Lordship. They lack eternal light and life. So the first thing I want to say here is the blackest darkness was reserved for them. So they've got a reservation. We have a reservation, according to 1 Peter 1, in heaven. Is an eternal reward reserved in heaven for us who are kept by faith in the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Right at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. But they have darkness revealed for them. Darkness that lasts a long time, like 1,000 years. Blackest darkness is not the lake of fire. So if you were just, you know, an uber sensor and you're looking at the observing this passage, you would say, darkness is an absence of light. Fire is actually a presence of energy, which gives off light. The two do not equate. You can figure that out on a, you know, real detail-oriented level. You can also figure it out on the macro level. And when you get, you know, basically fits both of those things, you realize, huh, yeah. So this is one that I probably, you know, I don't think I've ever read anybody who says this. Oh yeah, Jesus said it, and yeah, in Matthew. It's also in other spots. So, outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing, gnashing of teeth, is for unprofitable servants in the future kingdom. It is not the eternal destiny of the devil and his angels where the people who don't believe in Jesus go. It is servants that aren't profitable. Just a little foretaste of what's coming up. Matthew 8, talking about the feast of the banquet. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and I don't know who the other bad people are, or considered bad people. Are going to take the place of the sons of the kingdom. And the Jews, whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement, which is why Jesus does not talk about the cross in the beginning, or actually even the first three quarters of every gospel. Well, okay, he mentions a little bit in John, beginning being lifted up. But I mean, one of the things that's like, look at what John said about him. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at what Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at what the apostles said when they went out, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you look at what they were supposed to do to repent and what they were supposed to believe. And it was stop believing as if this world was the only world that there was, but start believing as if the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament is coming in which he rewards righteous behavior. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes and, you know, I can't remember who the third group was, believed it. And they got into the kingdom ahead of the Pharisees and the scribes and the people who were doing the ritual and the priests, whose sins were already forgiven. So the Sermon on the Mount is not about getting your sins forgiven. Well, there is actually a phrase, and you look at it for next week, about forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first sermon is all about getting reward in the kingdom, but I think it's chapter 6. It actually talks about forgiving others, and it elaborates on it. If you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. No, no, no. Jesus got it all wrong. You know, Jesus, you have to say, you have to believe in me dying on the cross for your sins. No, but that's not, those sins were already covered. So, here's piece one. The sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out into outer darkness. Jews whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement, who did not respond to Jesus' teaching, go into outer darkness. They are excluded from the banquet. And that's a spot where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. You have the, I didn't put down the verse here, but the foolish and wise virgins, the oil, the ones who were not prepared for his coming, get excluded. They knock on the door. Jesus says, I don't know you. Wow. That's the first thing he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew. Pretty harsh. So, sons of the kingdom, not Gentiles, not Romans, not pagans, sons of the kingdom that are supposed to be there, are they lose it. Here's another one, Matthew 22:13. This is the one where the nobleman or the king, you know, has the feast, wedding banquet, and all the people that were invited didn't come. Oh, and I got business to attend to. So they give excuses very similar to the rejecting the call to discipleship. And some of them actually killed the messengers. And then the king comes and kills them. This was a, cuts them off from blessing and life. And then he tells the servants to go out and bring in you know, anybody you can find, both good and bad, in the kingdom at the feast. And then he spots a guy who's not dressed properly. Well, how would you expect him to be dressed properly? I mean, you just called him in from the corner. Well, the host would often provide the wedding garments, particularly if he was a king, for people to wear. This guy had rejected the righteousness that was offered to him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So what happens to him? Bind him hand and foot. I don't know why you do that. Take him away and cast them into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's a guy who was actually in at the banquet, invited in, but he didn't meet the requirements for staying there. And where's he? Excluded from the banquet, just like, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's one. This is where I first actually caught on to this. He gives the servants according to their ability. You know, one gets 5 talents. I think the NIV calls it bags of gold. I mean, oh, it's okay. We'll deal with it. He gains 5 more bags. And, well, then, you know, become a faithful servant and turn to the joy of your Lord. Then the next servant gets 2. So God gives them something, which if you look at Daily Truth Base, is probably the Holy Spirit. And they have to do business with it. And he doubles the investment, and well done, good faithful servant, given according to your ability. So it doesn't matter if, you know, someone's doing better than you are. It's all depending on how much, where you start. And then there's the guy who's given 1, and he buries it. And then he says, I know you were harsh and, you know, a man or whatever. He says, okay, I'm going to judge you by your own words. They take the thing that was given him and give it to the guy who has more. Of course, in one of the Gospels, people object to that. He already has, however, has given more, has not given that. What he has will be taken away. So I look at daily truth base and I figure out my reasoning for being something that's of value in the future kingdom. But then he says, cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. So it's a servant, but a servant that didn't perform. And they didn't perform because he calls them wicked. Wicked people are those who will mouth the words but not obey them. And lazy. Whoa. Right? They just kind of not diligent. And they lose out on the blessings because they didn't perform what God wanted. This is our God. This is what the way this is a message for us to not be like that. And just a little verse as a reminder. People love the darkness rather than the light. This is right after John 3:16. So why do people not develop a relationship with God? Because anyone practicing evil hates the light. The word for hate is to not have a covenantal relationship with. Those who practice evil don't want to have a relationship with the light, with God. And they don't come to God because they don't want their sinful deeds to be exposed and they think they can hide. Well, they kind of miss out on the fact that everything is going to be exposed, so you might as well deal with it now so you can live happily ever after rather than live miserably now and get really miserable in the future. Gee, what a happy note to end on. I'm just like so encouraged.
Do all the fellowship, do you think, I mean, it seems like it would extend beyond just your fellowship with the word itself, but it would also cause a lack in fellowship with
Other
others
believers
who are.
walking in the light. Because if you're in the darkness, you can't walk with those in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 9. So people will hide from those who are trying to bring them to light. Ephesians 5, is it 5? Yeah, about had nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but reprove them. The persons, most people who are believers who are in the dark are being demonically influenced, and they're going to hide. The demon is going to feed them things that will cause them to hide from the light. Oh, you don't want to go there. They'll make you feel bad. So I've only flipped through Screwtape Letters, but I know it's got stuff like that. I'm sure you can ask a certain person over there who probably is an expert in such things. One of these days I'll probably sit down and read it or listen to it. All right, we have a few questions. Will we motivate a self-centered believer or leader to live in the dark for themselves rather than for the benefit of others and glory of God? My first guess is going to be Satan. Oh, yeah, all right. Does someone stumbling in the darkness see or sense that they're walking away from the light? No. Is it easy to recognize dark leaders or believers? It can be. One of the things I notice as I'm reading, every what others say about this stuff. See if I missed anything. Is they make these leaders look so bad that, and they pray it, that everybody says, oh, that's somebody else. Yet our passage says that they've crept in unawares. And they have to be told that this is what they're like. And yet need some spiritual discernment to spot these things. So you see these people stand up in front of thousands, 36,000 people, who kind of doesn't believe the Old Testament. Nobody recognizes them as dark. Because, hey, they're popular, must be right. Majority opinion is always right. Majority of people thought the world was flat at one point. I think they were wrong. What's the responsibility of those walking in light towards those who hide, toward those who hide from the light? I think Ephesians 5 talks about reproving them, speaking the truth in love. How did Jesus and Paul deal with dark people? Well, they eventually reproved them and got in trouble for it. Yeah, so that's really another encouraging thought. Should have quit when I was a number two. All right, last call. pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light so that we might experience your goodness and grace and declare your praises. I thank you for my fellow believers who want to walk in the light with you so we have fellowship with one another. I pray that you would guide us in holiness and being pleasing in your sight and enrich and deepen our fellowship with each other. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.